If you'll open your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 4, that's where we're going to be in our ongoing study. I hope you'll plan to be here for classes that will follow our first assembly as we study this text in greater detail during the class time. Following the baptism and the temptation of Jesus, Dwight looked at that last week, Jesus returned back up north to Galilee. And there he performed his first miracle in Cana of Galilee by turning water to wine. And he began to teach and to preach in that region. And he began to do his first healing miracles. Now he returns to his hometown of Nazareth. And in verses 14 down through 16, we read about that homecoming. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. Most of you who were brought up going to church still have very clear memories of that congregation where you were in your childhood. I do. I can still picture every detail of that long auditorium where I grew up and how the lights were. We had those long lights like these, except ours were sort of a Gothic style lights held up by chains. And when the air conditioner came on, the lights would sway, and a little boy in church looks for all kinds of details to get him through that long sermon. And so I observed everything. I counted the bricks in the front, and I knew where everyone sat. We had one of our elders' wives who sang louder than anybody else in the congregation, and I just remember all those details of those folks, faces that I knew all of my life. The baptistry where I witnessed my dad being baptized as just a young child, where later on I would be baptized. And so those are very familiar details in my life. It must have been the very same way for Jesus. He had gone away from home, hadn't been gone really all that long. He'd been down, had been baptized. Now he comes back, he begins to teach and preach. And now he goes back to his hometown, and he goes back into that synagogue where he had worshipped with his fellow townsfolk for so many years. It says that he went to the synagogue as was his custom. They were all there. All the friends and all the neighbors, all those who had seen him grow up. They were more than that, though. Those townsfolk were his spiritual family. He had been taught, no doubt, by some of them, had been encouraged by them. They had been in the carpenter's shop and purchased goods from his dad, possibly things he himself had made. He had relationships with all these people. And I suspect that Jesus had been involved in reading Scripture before this occasion. But this time it was different. He had come home now with a reputation that, frankly, baffled all these folks in Nazareth. He had now gained a reputation as a teacher, as a rabbi, as a miracle worker. And they were frankly scratching their heads. How can this be? We know this boy. And he's gone away from us, and now we're getting all these reports. And so when he comes back home and comes to town and sits down, you can imagine every eye fastened on him as he was invited to do the reading and to make some comments that day upon the reading. Where did he get this? What's happened? And so he is invited to read. And the attendant hands him the scroll. It would have looked much like that picture of the Isaiah scroll. That's what this is. It's the longest, the largest scroll of all the Old Testament books. It would have been quite bulky. He would have unrolled the scroll to what today we know as Isaiah 61, and he began to read from that passage. Here his first sermon is in his hometown. And he reads those verses. Here in Luke chapter 4, we find the record of that quotation from the book of Isaiah. Beginning there in verse 18, or let's begin in verse 17. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." He reads that, and they've heard that read many times before. Very familiar passage to every Jew who was regularly attending synagogue. But then Jesus does something. He says something that no one had ever said before. In fact, no one would ever have the gall to say. He goes on in verse 20 and says, then he rolled up the scroll. He gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down, and the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." This was a messianic scripture. They all knew that. The one coming would one day bring freedom. They interpreted it as a Messiah who would come and free them from the captivity of their captors. But now Jesus reads this verse that they all loved, and he says, "Today, it's being fulfilled, right here, right now." Jesus, what are you saying? We know who you are. We know your parents. We know your siblings. How can you say it's being fulfilled right now? Before he had completed this short lesson from Isaiah 61, those people who had got up that morning and got dressed and gone to synagogue to worship God would be turned into a lynch mob. They would turn on this young man that they had seen grow up right there in their community. Look in verse 28. It goes on there to describe the events. It says, "All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard all that Jesus had to say. They got up and they drove him out of town, and they took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way." It was not his time yet. But they intended at the beginning of his ministry to kill him. Later on, we see the leaders of the Jews beginning to plot to kill him, and eventually they would do that. But this is shocking. At the very beginning of his ministry, among people who knew him and loved him best, those were the folks who first tried to take his life. Now, what made these people so angry? So angry that they were ready to take the life of one of their hometown boys? Well, Luke tells us exactly why they became so incensed on that occasion. The thing that enraged them right there in the middle of their worship services was what Jesus was explaining to them right at the beginning of his ministry. And he's saying that God is not just for Jews. God is not just for those who are righteous and upstanding in the eyes of the community. But God is for everyone. The good and the bad. The weak and the strong. The strugglers as well as the victors. He says, God is even for foreigners. People that are outside of the lineage of Abraham. God is for the poor and the prisoners and the blind and the oppressed. And Jesus explained to them that this shouldn't come as a surprise. This has been God's nature throughout the ages. And then he began to give them examples. And with every example he gave them, they began to clench their teeth and their fury began to mount. Look at the examples that he gives. Back up to verse 24. Jesus says, I tell you the truth. No prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout that land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. He says, just look how God's dealt with people in the past. Look at all the good Jewish people. Look at all the good Jewish widows. But when Elijah needed help, God ended up sending him to a non-Jew. And she's the one who sustained this great prophet. And they didn't like that. And he gave another example. Verse 27, there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha, the prophet. Yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. God chose to cleanse someone who wasn't Jewish through the hands of that prophet. And he told him to go down and dip 7 times in the Jordan River, and when he finally decided to do it, he was cleansed. God loves non-Jews. God accepts non-Jews. God is involved in the lives of non-Jews, and he begins to cite these examples, and they just couldn't take it. They were furious at the very notion that God is that big and that his love extends that far and that he cares about all these other people. You see, they wanted to keep his love right there among themselves. He loves us. We are his chosen people. We are the ones that he cares about. And Jesus began to explode that myth and show to them what a big God they really served. He begins here in Nazareth. You could really call this his inaugural address. And he lays out the planks of his platform that will be carried out in his preaching and teaching over the next 3 years. He says, as the Son of God, he's going to be about the business of bringing good news to the poor. Look what Isaiah says. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me, first of all, to preach good news to the poor. I would imagine that there are some poor folks here this morning. Has anyone here ever been financially embarrassed? Any of you ever had bills arrive in your mailbox that you said it's going to take me years to ever get these paid? Medical bills, school bills. Anybody here ever been unemployed? Do you know what that feels like to struggle financially? Now, Jesus comes along and he says, I care about poor people. Now, Jesus also said on one occasion, the poor you will always have with you. But the best part, he says, I've got good news. I've got good news for those who are poor. And just in case you may have excluded yourself from this category, let me remind you that there's more than just material poverty. In fact, the worst kind of poverty has nothing to do with dollars and cents. It's spiritual poverty. No, there are a lot of poor people, even in church. If we could see ourselves dressed in our spiritual clothing rather than our Sunday morning clothing, what would we look like? You know, Jesus spoke to a group of Christians in Laodicea in the book of Revelation. And remember what he said to them? Materially they were rich, but spiritually they were poor. He said, "You say I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing, but you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked." So whether you're materially poor or whether you're dealing with spiritual poverty, Jesus came and he says, "Let me tell you, this is fulfilled today, and I have good news for anybody who is poor." And then he goes on in that quotation, "He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners." They would have taken that literally. And on first reading, that's probably the way we would take it. And there are probably some here who know what it feels like to be placed behind bars in incarceration. But there's a whole lot more who are here this morning who know what it's like to be imprisoned spiritually by Satan. And there are some who are slaves, locked up, slaves to sex, addicted to pornography, have made a habit of fornication. Some are slaves to food. Some are slaves to money. Some are slaves to their own pride and their own ego. And if that describes you, you are in a spiritual prison that is just as real as any prison that has iron bars on it. Jesus said, "I have come to free prisoners from whatever prison it is that you're in." And he says, "I've come to give recovery of sight for the blind." And again, there are a few who know what it's like to have very limited vision. We've got members of this church family who have no vision at all. But there is a blindness that is a whole lot worse than any physical blindness. There are people who live their lives and who go through life surrounded by the works of God, and who are surrounded and recipients of the mercy and the grace of God, and they never even notice it. They never even pause to say thank you because they're blind to the spiritual blessings that God gives them. And Jesus came in part to help us recover that vision, to see things through the eyes of God, and to see and appreciate all that He's done for us. And he says, lastly, he said, "I have come to release the oppressed, the heartbroken." Is there anybody here today who is weighed down? I mean weighed down with worry. Any of you struggle with depression? Anybody here who's ever been abused, who's been wronged? Anybody here who has ever suffered spousal abuse or child abuse? Any emotional baggage from those kinds of things that are carried through life? Anybody here with marriage problems? Anybody here been through a divorce? Anybody here know what it's like to be a single parent? Are there any ones here who are lonely? Any widows or widowers? Let me tell you, Jesus came. He says it. He came. It was fulfilled that day, and He began to live it out and teach it and preach it. He came to release the oppressed. Have you had your joy taken away? Have you been robbed unfairly of the joy that you expected to have in life? Jesus says, "I came to give it back again." He said, I have come to proclaim the year of the of God's favor. And he stopped reading, and he rolled the scroll back up, and he handed it to the attendant. Now, that's not where the verse ended. He stopped in the middle of what we call verse 2 of Isaiah 61. Now, Don read the whole verse. I don't know if you noticed it this morning. The text actually says, as he closes out, I came to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And the verse ends with these words, and the day of vengeance of God. That's how it ends. Jesus stopped short. He left out that last phrase. All he stopped with was to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Why did he leave off the judgment part? Why did he leave out the scary part of the verse and only talk about the good news? I believe that Jesus stopped where his present mission would end. You know why Jesus came into this world? He came into this world to seek and to save that which was lost. The first time Jesus came into this world, he came as our Savior. Now he is coming back. Make no mistake about it. He is coming back, and the second time he comes back will be in judgment. And there will be the last half of that verse. There will be a day of vengeance. But that was not his mission initially. He came to save us from our sins, not to judge us for our sins. He spoke in that synagogue that Saturday morning about good news and about freedom and recovery of sight and of release. And it made them so angry because he was talking about doing these things for those outside of their little circle. The little circle of the saved. And they were hearing for the first time, really, how broad God's love really is. And his concern and his care and his power and his involvement in the lives of those outside of their little holy huddle of people. Jesus would have to explain to these same kind of religious folks in chapter 5 that he had come to serve those who need a physician, not those who have no need for a physician. You know, all too often in our evangelism, we look for people who are already just like us. And we think, boy, that guy would be a great Christian because he's already got his life cleaned up and he has a great marriage and he has a great job. And wouldn't we love to have him as part of our congregation? So let's talk to him about the Lord. That's not the way Jesus came. He came looking for prisoners and the blind and the oppressed and people who were damaged goods. And he said, these are the people I came for. When you're thinking about sharing Jesus with someone, look for people who are the least likely candidates. The truth is, every one of us have bars in our lives. We're all blind, partially. We're all sick. We're all in need of a physician. Many years ago, an editor in a London newspaper asked the readers to respond to this question. What is wrong with the world? I don't know what you would say if you could write a response to that question. Letters poured in decrying this ill and that ill, and this is what's wrong with the world, and that's what's wrong with the world. The great English writer and moralist G.K. Chesterton wrote in a response, and he said, what is wrong with the world? Dear sirs, I am. And he signed it G.K. Chesterton. You know, that's the truth. We are what's wrong with the world. We're sinners. We're human. But isn't it wonderful that we have a great physician in Jesus who is capable of healing all the ills of this world. But you know, it can't stop there. We're called to be like Him. We are to be the people who have received mercy and grace and pardon, and in whom the healing process is an ongoing thing. And as such, we must be like Jesus. We've got to be a supporter of broken people and of those who are dealing with oppression and those who are undeserving and those who are lost in this world. Those are the ones that Jesus came to seek and to save. This morning, if you find yourself among those who are experiencing this very human condition, there's good news. Jesus knew that. And He planned from the very beginning of His ministry to reach out to folks just like you. If you need to receive what He has to offer, we invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.